Right now we're going through the book that Solomon wrote concerning life, in which he asked the hard questions about life. What is the purpose of it? Why do we even bother doing the things that we do day in and day out? Last week, we looked at his beautiful poem here in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. This whole idea of time. And we saw that mankind, people and their activities are placed within the limitations of time. Everything we do, we're forced to look at our watch. Is it time for this? Is it time for that? And even our lives are measured in seconds and minutes and hours and days and weeks and months and years. So that finally, when we have our tombstone placed above our dead body, it has our birth date and our death date. But not only did we see last time that the activities of humanity are placed within the confines of time, but there was this amazing word here in verse 11. Look at Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11. It says, "He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he hath set the world in their heart." And the word that's translated world there is the word that means eternity. Everything has a time, but also eternity in our hearts. What does that mean? Well, it's sort of a paradox. Just like we are placed within the confines of time, there is this timelessness, there is this eternity that's been placed within the confines, the limitations of the human heart. And we know that's the point because verse 11 hastens to go on to say that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. There is this itch that we cannot scratch. There is this curiosity that's built into us because he's placed it within our hearts. We, as creatures of time, look from one end to the other. And we develop disciplines such as archaeology and history and all these sciences that we seek to uncover the past and we try to guess at the future. But the reality is, the only one who knows the beginning from the end in its totality is God himself. We are limited. We cannot find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. As much as we try, there are limitations to what we do. Well, Solomon goes on and he does give the conclusion to the matter, and that is in verses 12 and 13. And I will not reiterate that this morning, but he goes on in verse 16 where we pick it up today. And he talks about the matter of justice. In the King James Version, he calls it the place of judgment. And it really is how God handles injustice that's brought up next. Now, you and I live in a world of injustice. We see it all around us constantly. You and I probably have viewed more injustice in our lives than anyone else, in other Christians in church history. We know, in part, what goes on the African continent. We've heard about the killing fields of Asia. We've heard about genocides that have taken place even within the last 100 years, entire groups of people that have been decimated by civil war, the hatred and the prejudice that takes place all over this world. We can read about, as much as we can find out, that the news that filters out of places like North Korea and Vietnam and the way that Christians are treated there. Even as recently as this past week, the information that has come out of Egypt and the kind of suffering that Christians are going through there. And we think on these things and we are upset about them, and justly so. Why is there so much injustice in the world? How is it possible that early America could think that it was right to buy slaves, people that were kidnapped from their families and their homes, to buy them and force them to work on their plantations? How could any Christian even do that? It is unjust. And so, living in a world of unjust, of that which is unjust, we cry out against it. And so did Solomon. So what I'd like to do this morning first is just read Ecclesiastes 3, verses 16 to 22, and then we're going to see what he says about injustice. Verse 16, he says, "And moreover, I saw under the sun the place of judgment, that wickedness was there, and the place of righteousness, that iniquity was there. I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. I said in my heart concerning the estates of the sons of men, that God might manifest them, that they might see that they themselves are beasts. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts, even one thing befalleth them. As the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence over a beast, for all is vanity. All go unto one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth? Wherefore I perceive that there's nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his portion. For who shall bring him to see what shall be after him?" Now this morning I'm really going to have to ask you to try to follow my line of thought, because there are some interpretive difficulties there in verse 19. And we're going to have to be careful with how we handle that. But the first thing I want you to see is that he really sort of unmasked the nature of injustice. What is injustice? Well, if you back away from Solomon and his writing here and you consider the law of Moses and Yahweh and his people, the Jews, and his expectations of them, you could just very quickly pull out of the Old Testament their concept of justice, what God himself in the broader picture of the Old Testament considered was just, or what justice was. Deuteronomy 16, 18, God says, "You shall appoint judges and officers in all your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment." What is justice? Well, it definitely involves judges and officers, and when they make decisions, they're to be just judgment. There's a case that comes before them. They cast their decision, they give their vote, or they voice their opinion, which stands. It should be just. Jeremiah 21:12 lets us know that part of justice is delivering the innocent. Jeremiah cries out against the house of David. "O house of David, thus says the Lord, execute judgment in the morning, and deliver him who is plundered out of the hand of the oppressor. Lest my fury go forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of your evil doings. Execute judgment in the morning, deliver him who is plundered." But this idea is even broader. It has to do with our financial transactions, the way we do business day to day. Because in Leviticus 19:36, God commands the people to have honest scales, honest weights, and an honest ephah, and an honest hin. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." In Deuteronomy 25, he says, "You shall have a perfect and just weight, a perfect and just measure, that your days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord your God is giving you." What is justice? Well, it involves judges and officers. They're supposed to deliver the innocent. It expands to include our financial dealings. And down in the heart of it, it involves defending those who cannot defend themselves. Proverbs 29:14 says, "The king who judges the poor with truth, his throne will be established forever." Proverbs 31:9 says, "Open your mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and needy." Isaiah 1, verse 17, God commands the people, learn to do good, seek justice. Learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. It's a sad fact that the people of Israel had to be rebuked during their history, throughout their history, for long periods of time when they were not just. And so Isaiah cries out in Isaiah 59 against his own people. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. What is justice? Well, we know of a New Testament example, standing before Caesar, or actually Paul standing before his judge and simply saying, I appeal to Caesar. The things that you accuse me of, you know they're not true. But folks, keeping with the context of this passage, Solomon is being very specific at the kind of injustice he's speaking to. Look at it again. At verse 16, he says, I saw under the sun the place of judgment, the place of righteousness. And so the focus here in Solomon's writing is on the judgment seat, is on the court. It is on the people that make the decisions, the authority figures of his time who heard the cases of the poor and the innocent. They were unjust. Injustice is justice that has been corrupted and tainted and mixed with the kind of things that make it incapable of doing what it should be. So let me ask you this. Today, right now, in our country, in our world, are there judges and officers who do not uphold the law? Are the innocent plundered? Is there dishonesty in our financial institutions? Folks, think about this on a global scale, not just America. Are the poor and the orphan and the widow defended in the court systems of our world? There is injustice everywhere. And you and I hate it, and so did Solomon. Yesterday, I was looking at a website that was talking about the state of Syrian youth. And it had a picture of one on the website. And he had gray hair. He was a little boy, and his black hair was streaked with gray because he had been taken for the army, and he had been fighting, and he had been abused, and he had been all these things. And that little boy had suffered so much that his hair was turning gray. How old? I think he looked to be about 10 or 11. That is injustice. You say, wow, that's not very encouraging. And yeah, that's the point. Solomon saw under the sun these things. You and I, under the sun, we see the very same things. It's the nature of injustice. But he doesn't stop there. Look at your Bible. He does get to verse 17, and he talks about the end of this. I said in mine heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. I mean, justice will come around eventually. What does he think he means by that? Because it seems like when I look around that the good guys don't always win, do they? When you look at, you see it, don't you? Well, that's where we have to back up and look at the scriptures overall and come up with what Solomon is saying here. And I think in part there is the Jewish belief that sin has built-in consequences and that sometimes evil men and women, evil people, are judged in this life by God. For example, when you see an evil dictator hanging by his neck and his regime is over, that is the justice of God. When you see a mass murderer sitting at his dinner table, gunned down as an act of war, that is the justice of God. Those are evil men who, through the course of their actions, have now received back unto themselves the justice of God. Paul puts it this way. Of course, he applies it a little differently, but he says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. Solomon, in a different place, writes, an evil man is caught by his sin, but the righteous one sings and rejoices. Wisdom calls out in the Proverbs and just says, how long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity and scorners delight in their scorning and fools hate knowledge? And then wisdom, as personified, goes all the way down through this list of questions. Why? When are you going to listen? And finally, the result of not heeding wisdom. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Sometimes justice comes in this life. It comes by the natural fruit, receiving what you deserve in your life. Romans 1, of course, teaches the same thing. When at different points in the development of a nation or an individual, if they reject God, eventually God just lets go. And he, the worst way God can enact his justice on you and me is to leave us to our own devices, is to stop trying to work with us, to just set us adrift. They won't listen to me. They don't want my ways. They don't want my word. Goodbye. That's a horrible judgment. It means that you're left to yourself to face the consequences of your actions. So that could be in part what Solomon is saying here, because if you look back at the beginning of chapter 3, there's a time to be born, a time to kill, a time to heal. There's all these activities that take place within the confines of time. And so now there is justice. God will judge the righteous and the wicked. He's going to do that. There's a time for everything. And so those times do come around. But we also know that Solomon believes that justice is something that occurs after you're dead as well. Did you know that? Let me get you to turn all the way to the end of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13. We're skipping to the end of the book, which you may at times have been tempted to do to find out what happens. Well, this is really the conclusion of this whole book. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Now, I just told you the good guys don't always win on the earth, do they? There are times when the wicked prosper. But this is a statement that is inclusive. Verse 14, look at it again. How many works will be brought into judgment? How many secret things? Every single one of them. The justice of this world, sometimes it does not always come. Wasn't it Al Capone that they said was buried under that? Who's the guy that was buried, that's supposed to be buried at that baseball field or football field? Anybody know? Just say it again. Jimmy Hoffa. All right. Do we know who killed him? No, we don't. I don't think so. We guess. We can theorize. That man might escape justice. But he won't escape this justice that Solomon is mentioning. The day when every secret work is brought out, everything that we do will face this kind of justice. And so sometimes justice waits until the life to come. Revelation 20, John says he saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Jesus was very explicit about this. He warned his followers over and over again about the danger of facing the justice of God after you're dead. He says in Matthew 18, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Now think about this for a second. We have a lot of child abuse in our country right now. And I know this is specifically talking about the little ones are probably in the context Christians who are weak and just trying to get started in their Christian life. But here is a God who says, if you cause one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for you to go out there, tie the heaviest boulder you can find on your neck, and to be cast into the sea than to face me. That's pretty sobering. So just because our world is filled with child abuse and neglect, don't for a second think that God is going to let that hang. Every single person is going to face his justice. There will be hell to pay. And so he says, woe to the world because of offenses. For offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offenses come. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into the life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. You know what he said about Judas? He said, the Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better if he had never been born. Sometimes justice waits for the life to come. Solomon's point here is, if you go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, I think you're still there. Verse 17, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. This is going to happen. It's a fact. Injustice, it's going to end. It will not always be this way. And so that was a comfort to his soul. Now maybe you're here today and you hear these things and you're not really a Christian, because you know that you're going to face that justice. And you don't have any peace about it. You see, Christians actually have peace that they won't face that justice. Because the Bible teaches that when Jesus came and he died on that cross, that God made him to be sin. That he took upon himself, he bore the iniquities, the sins of the world. And when Jesus was dying, he died in our place, and he received, we call it, the wrath and the anger of God was upon him. The justice of God fell upon him. Think of this. Every sin ever committed, being committed, or will be committed, the guilt of it was placed upon the Lamb of God. And when he died, he was the sacrifice in our place to receive the justice of God. A Christian will not have to face the justice of God in the afterlife because Jesus already faced it for him. Now you say, well, that sounds good. I believe that. But let me ask you something. You believe it, but are you really trusting in it? Have you ever repented of your sins and put your faith and trust in that sacrifice to the point where you're no longer worrying about the justice of God? In the same way that someone who is not a Christian should worry about it. Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God who died in our place as our substitute. He stood in for you and received all that agony and all that pain so that you and I need never face the justice of God that I've just read about. Are you a Christian? Have you ever repented of your sin and put your faith and trust in Christ? That's good news. You don't have to face that justice. If you'll just call on the name of the Lord, you'll be saved, my friend. You don't have to be afraid. But if you reject him, you will face the justice of God. Well, we've already seen that sort of the nature of justice and injustice, the end of injustice. But he goes on to talk about some lessons of injustice that we have to learn. And this is where it gets a little bit not really complicated, but you need to kind of try to follow what I'm saying to get the blessing out of the passage. The lessons of injustice. Let's begin at verse 18 and go all the way through to verse 20. Well, really to verse 21. Look at verse 18. He said, I said in mine heart concerning the estate of the sons of men. In other words, concerning what he had just been commenting on, this estate It's being done, verse 18, the King James Version says, that God might manifest them. That has to do with the people in the middle of these kinds of circumstances. And you and I, as we face it, look at it, all this situation of injustice, it reveals, it proves, it tests us. It teaches us a lesson. You say, well, that doesn't sound very nice. Well, remember, God is not the author of sin. God is righteous and just and holy and loving and good. It's people that are the mess. The fact that we live down here in this mess, he didn't do it. But he's allowing this for a time so that we can learn something for all eternity. That's part of why he allows it. It might manifest certain lessons. And here's the lesson for verse 18, that they might see that they themselves are beasts. That's animals. You say, boy, that's a weird lesson. Well, he presents it this way. He presents it in how we are similar to the animals and then how we are dissimilar to the animals. The first thing is, if you look at verse 19, that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth them. As the one dieth, so dieth the other. The lesson that we learn in the midst of injustice is the brevity of life. Because we live in such a sinful world and we look at the sin that human hearts devise and execute in government all over the world. And we realize, you know what, the American dream might not last. And the truth is, the American dream is an odd thing in this world. And my life, I'm not going to get out of this life alive. And life really is short. Now, folks, you and I are inundated with messages that tell us to live the good life and you know, you can have it all and do it your own way. And you know, it's all about you. But if that's true, me, you, it's not going to go on very long. And when because we live in a sinful world, we learn that we're faced with it. I don't know how many murders have taken place in Baltimore this year, but it's been a bunch. There have only been a few times in my life when I've been afraid of my life, of been fearful of dying. Two of those were gun incidents. One, I was standing in a church parking lot and across the street. It was in a bad city, bad part of a small city. And a man across the street was chasing another man, and he had his gun, and he was going to use it. And he was maybe from me to about two-thirds of the way back to the back of this auditorium. He easily could have taken it and just started shooting. And if he was a bad shot, what would have happened? Another one was when I was at a housing project. And we were inviting people to church. And I heard a big gun go off. Boom, 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 boom. And then a whole crowd of people just came out of their homes and were running from right over there toward me. And I didn't know what was going on. That's the kind of world we live in. And you know what? When I see that kind of stuff and I look at it on the news, I realize, wow, life is short. I could go to downtown D.C. today and be shot. Something could happen in Elkridge. I mean, they pulled a dead body out of the motel down there on Route 1. Did you know that? That's what I was told the second year I was here. I think we're kind of foolish to think that it will never affect us. Do you actually think you're going to get through this life and no one's going to take advantage of you? And that's the lesson that it teaches, that we're the same as the animals. There's a sense in which the animals have nothing, you know, we have nothing over the animals when it comes to death. And the way he describes death here, verse 20, he says, all go unto one place. Now, the one place here is not the afterlife. It is the place, verse 20, of dust. All are of the dust and turn to dust again. You know, I don't know if you've ever been to a pet cemetery. And if there were a pet cemetery on 1 acre and a human cemetery on the other, there is not a difference between the decomposing bodies. Me and my dog return to the same stuff that we were made out of, the dirt. And that is how we are, like the animals. But then he tells us how we're not like the animals. And this is an interesting verse here, and that's verse 21. He says, "Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth?" Now, the fact that this is an interrogative, you know what an interrogative is? A question. So in the King James Version, at the end of verse 21, there's a question mark. And in a whole lot of our modern versions, there's a question mark as well. I think the ESV, the NIV, which are both widely used, the Holman Christian Standard Bible, and I think the New Living Translation all have a question mark after this. The Young's Literal Translation, the King James Version, has a question mark. The Young's Literal Translation does not. Anyway, I point all this out to say that in the Hebrew, there is no question mark, okay? There are a couple reasons why this probably should not be taken as a question. Now, I can give you all this data later when it comes to references, but just listen. First off, okay, let me back up for a second. The whole point of it being a question is it comes across like this, verse 21. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes up or down? We don't even know that. Who knows? And that's part of his despair. Is there an afterlife? Does man go to a different place than the animals? That's how it can be taken. But that is not what this is saying here. He's actually pointing out the exact opposite. And he is more in despair of the fact that no one does tend to know this. The complaint, here's how one faithful expositor put it. The complaint, who knows, indicates despair, a concern that something is well nigh impossible. The preacher himself maintains the distinction between the ultimate destinies of men and animals, but the vast majority seem unaware of the fact. Thus interpreted, the passage follows in the traditional approach to injustice in Israelite wisdom literature. The unjust are set in slippery places, yet fail to consider their end. The idea here is that no one seems to care about this difference, that animals, they are going to return, but mankind is different than this. So I think that one reason why it shouldn't be taken as a question mark is because even when you do, it's open to the interpretation that he's pointing out the difference. But really, the biggest reason is a Hebrew grammar argument. And that is that the context is not conclusive because there are 9 passages in your Hebrew Bible where this expression is used, and only in 3 of the 9 is it an interrogative or a question. Now, I'm just going to stop there. If you really want to know more about the technical stuff, see me after the service. I'll be glad to tell you about that. The context is not conclusive. The fact that it's a question is not really borne out by the Hebrew. But then the thing I want to park on for a second is the greater Old Testament context. All right, I know this is a long sermon. I've been throwing lots of scripture at you this morning. So let me just quickly summarize the Old Testament. Do the Old Testament believers believe in life after death? Did Solomon believe in life after death? Absolutely, they did. All right, this is one of the very few texts in your Old Testament. It's open to interpretation where someone would say, see, Solomon doesn't believe in the afterlife. But what about 1 Kings 17? Turn there. I have a list of 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 15 Old Testament passages that clearly show that they did believe in the afterlife. I'm not going to go through all those passages this morning. Aren't you glad? So if you want these passages, see me afterwards. But we're looking at 1 Kings 17, verse 21-22. The context here is Elijah doing a miracle of resurrection. But look at how he describes the miracle of resurrection when he prays to the Lord in verse 21. This is 1 Kings 17, verse 21. It says, "And he stretched himself upon the child 3 times and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived." At the very least, there is this idea that Elijah believes that there's a location, there's a soul, it has to return down back into the child and be reunited. But there's, look at Psalm 16 for just one more. And the further, if we had time that we got into this, the more conclusive the evidence proves itself to be. Psalm 16, verse 10. All right, the word hell in this verse is, I believe, Sheol. So it is not Christ talking about his soul being in hell, but the abode of the dead. He says in Psalm 16:10, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life," and so on. So there is the possibility that his soul will be left somewhere else, and his body is starting to break down, corrupt. Flip over a few pages to Psalm 30, verse 3. "O Lord, thou hast brought up my soul from the grave. Thou hast kept me alive, that I should not go down to the pit." All right, if he's alive and so he's here and he's really terrified about going somewhere, that's got to mean something. Flip over a few more pages to Psalm 49, verse 15. I promise I'm not going to go through all these. 49:15. "But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me." What does that mean? Okay, your soul, and then there's the grave, and God is going to redeem your soul and receive your soul. What's happening here? So there is, you say, well, it's not quite clear enough in the Old Testament. Well, as you start to look at all these different passages from Deuteronomy, Lamentations, Job, 1 Samuel, Ecclesiastes, Isaiah, you begin to get the picture that there's a belief in the afterlife, but they're not clear about it as far as what exactly takes place there. And that's why we talk about when theology and the study of interpretation and what we call progressive revelation. All right, what's alluded to and mentioned in the Old Testament is explained more fully in the New Testament. And so in the New Testament, you have Jesus telling the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, and the whole parable is about what happens after they're dead. And the rich man is suffering and Lazarus is comforted. And that's why you have Paul saying to be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. Listen to how one man writes about progressive revelation. "We speak of God's progressive revelation. This does not mean God began to reveal himself crudely and learned to do a better job as he went along. Genesis is as much his revelation as is John. Progressive revelation means God revealed himself progressively to people as they were able to grasp and understand him. How would Einstein teach arithmetic to a small child? He would not start out with the equation for the theory of relativity or for splitting the atom. He would begin with 2 plus 2 equals 4. That's not all the arithmetic he knows, but that is as much as the child can grasp. Years later, he would teach the child, now an adult, about complex theories." Okay, so progressive revelation means that the Old Testament, they believed in the afterlife, but they weren't as clear, and we don't have as much clarity as we have from the New. So why am I bringing all this up? Only to show that Solomon believed in the afterlife. And this verse, if you go back to Ecclesiastes now, we'll wrap this up. Hang in there. Back to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. It is most likely that he's pointing out the difference between humanity and the beast, as well as the similarity. And that's the lesson. The lesson is life is short and people don't seem to understand that there's a difference. Something's going to happen after we die. So what's the final conclusion of it when it comes to these lessons? Look at verse 22. We'll wrap this up. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 22. "Wherefore I perceive that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, and that that is his portion. For who shall bring him to see what shall be after him?" The second lesson, the first being the brevity of life, is the contentment that we should have in life with our work. He talks of it this way: rejoice in your own works. Christian contentment. Injustice will end. It has certain lessons that it teaches. So as the psalmist says in Psalm 37, do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land, feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. The second lesson that he brings out: be content, delight in your work, don't fret about everything that's going on out there. Of course, if you can make a difference, you should. Don't misunderstand me or Solomon. But there should be contentment. So today, as you're sitting there, you see it out there. You're concerned like Solomon was. Where's your heart right now? Are you worried this morning about the future? About what's going to happen in the United States of America or your country of origin? Do you have problems? Are you starting to really fret? Folks, it's not always going to be this way. But as long as we're here, understand that life is short, but dig down, bloom where you're planted, and get to work and see what God will do.